If you had the program for tonight, then you would have seen that the subject raises at least these two questions: what is wrong with the world, and what is wrong with us? I think that when you ask those questions, of course, the answer would depend on whom you ask. There are some people who would tell you the problem is overpopulation. Others would tell you it's the soaring crime rate, the overburdened judicial system. Some others are dreadfully concerned about global warming or the breakdown of the family or poverty or disease. Conditions in the world lead people to ask some very trenchant questions. But of course, all of those questions lead us to this. Is God to be blamed? Is God responsible for conditions in our world? In other words, if God is so good, why is the world so bad? And if God is supposed to be so powerful, why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he intervene? And Christians say that God is a loving God, and he is. But if God is a loving God, then why doesn't he rescue us? Is he uncaring? Is he remote? Is he unable to help us? Is he powerless to do anything about this? Is he not a good God? Does he have some imperfection? I know that those are blasphemous questions, but Christianity does not dodge those pivotal and important questions. They face them head on. It faces it head on, and it gives us resounding and clear answers. So let me just take them as I've expressed them. Is God the source of our ills? Now, as I speak to you tonight, there are people inventing ways of blowing you off the face of the earth. There are children who are dying in children's hospitals. There are soldiers squaring off on battlefields. There are diseases that are in the incubating stage that are ready to explode into pandemic proportions. We live in a world where if you just for a moment tuned in and listened, you'd realize that the cry of horror, of heartache, of sorrow, and grief is being wrung from countless hearts. Now, if God is a good God, I assume now that I'm speaking to mothers and fathers who are good parents. So you would not create a home where your child could be harmed. You do everything you could. When the boy or girl is just a baby, is the playpen. And when they can crawl around, you've got gates guarding where the steps go down. And you want to make sure that there's not an environment that could endanger or could be harmful to that child. So why do we, if God is a good God, why do we live in a world that is fraught with such peril, where there are so many problems? Here's the answer. I think I just need to make a few simple statements from the Bible to answer that rather than one pointed statement. Number one, God created a perfect world. When God made the world, it was a paradise, stored with everything that was needed for the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of his creatures. That's the world that God made. You can read about it in the book of Genesis. And nothing, absolutely nothing, could ruin that world except one thing: sin. That's the only thing that could ruin it. And in fact, sin could only ruin it. It could only ruin it if it infected one particular person in that world: Adam. And it could only ruin it if Adam chose to give in to it. So here was a world that was a paradise, like a benevolent merchant man stocking and storing the shelves of his corner store with everything that he knows the neighbors like to buy and need. God stocked and stored our world with everything that we needed. Paul put it this way: everything that pertains to life and godliness, God put it in this world. All there for us. I think if you've done any study in the sciences, then you will know that one of the things that's being bandied about and is a puzzle to modern scientists is what they call the anthropic coincidence. That it just so happens that we live in a world that looks like it was designed for us. And it's called the anthropic coincidence, the coincidence between a world that's suited to us and a race of people suited to the world. And of course, the chances of that happening, one scientist put it at one chance in 100 billion, trillion, 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 I'm not even going to take a guess at how many zeros that is, of that happening in our universe, that here is a world where everything is just made for you. The positioning of the earth and its axis, its station in the distance from the sun, everything in the world just seems conducive to life. God made a world where he intended mankind, Adam and Eve, and their race to be the crowning act of his creation. There is something completely different between your son and daughter and the most intelligent animal in the world. There is something vastly different between you and the best trained animal that there is. God formed a link between man, mankind, and him. And he intended that Adam and Eve would be his representatives. So God made a perfect world. He placed a man and a woman in that world, intending not only that they would be the progenitors of a race, but that they would be the king and queen. They would be his representatives. Mankind was supposed to represent God. You ought to be able to look at a man and say, I learned something about God's righteousness and his kindness and his benevolence and his justice and his love and his holiness from that man. Oh, I learned from that woman. I learned something of God's character and his compassion and his sympathy and his love and his holiness. I can see that in that woman, but sin came into a world that God had made perfect. Sin entered into the world. We read about that. As by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin brought with it chaos. Sin brought with it chaos. The Bible makes it clear to us that sin had an effect upon the world itself, on the system in which we live. That God never built into our world things like volcanic eruptions and tsunamis and hurricanes and earthquakes. That chaos came in because of sin. That conflict came in because of sin. Conflict between people and conflict between nations. Did you notice now, if you're a married man or woman, then I'm sure at some point you've had some disagreement with your husband or wife. Did you notice in Genesis chapter 3 that when sin came in, Adam blamed Eve? Eve is ready to blame Adam. They're both ready to blame God. All of a sudden there's friction, there's conflict, there's unrest. And of course what we see in just miniature form there between a couple will help us understand why there was conflict between nations. Someone has so succinctly said that we have no peace in the world because we have no peace in our hearts. And we have no peace in our hearts because we don't have peace with God. And at that point when sin came into the world, the relationship between God and his creature was severed. It was snapped by sin. And instead of mankind being a representative of God, living in the happy enjoyment of God's presence, understanding something about God, and enjoying what we would call communion, fellowship, communications back and forth, sin erected this huge barrier between God and us. And it is sin, not God, that is the source of the ills that are in our world. Of course, the problem is there's a place where sin lives. It lives in our hearts. And as we will note, the real problem in our world is the fact that we are sinners. When Sir Isaac Newton years ago was working on a scientific project that involved hours and hours of work by candlelight, his dog used to curl up at his feet. And one evening, with the candle in its holder on the table, Sir Isaac got up to go to the other room, and the dog got up to follow him. And the dog bumped into the table, and the candle fell over. And those pages caught fire. And Newton rushed back to the table and began to stamp out the fire with his hand, trying to save these writings that he had spent hours over. And when he saw how much damage had been done, he sat down and wept. And he took the head of this dumb dog in his hand, you see, and the dog looking up at him, tongue lagging out, you know, like, what's the master trying to say to me? He took the head of the dog in his hands and he said, "You will never know what you just did. You will never know what you just did." I think God could have said that to Adam and Eve. When they just made their selfish choice, they weren't thinking about you or your children. They weren't thinking about what the effects would be in our world. They had just bought into the lie that God was holding back from them. And that if they just took things into their own hands and made their own choices and were their own boss, they'd be far happier than listening to God. And so they disobeyed God. And all they were thinking about was themselves. I think God could have said to them, you will never know what you just did. You will never understand the heartache. You will never understand the misery you brought into the world, and you will never understand that one day it will cost me my own son, the Lord Jesus, to undo what you just did. By one man, sin entered into the world. Now, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he intervene? All right, so now the sin is in the world. Why doesn't God step in? Why doesn't he do something? Part altogether from whether he loves us or he's a kind and sympathetic God. If he has the power to put an end to all this misery and somehow bring us into a golden age, why doesn't he do it? Well, doesn't that get back to the answer to what the real problem is? If the real problem is me, if the real problem is that I am a sinner, then the way that God can solve this problem of chaos and sin in our world is he'd have to get rid of me and you. And what the Bible is making clear to us is that although God does have the power to put an end to this, and that God one day will, that's what we're looking at, the golden age that's coming when the Lord Jesus will reign, a time coming, the eternal day of God, when sin will be completely gone from our world. But in the meantime, God is patiently waiting for men and women to make their choice as to whether they want their sins or they want his son. And in fact, when people ask, why doesn't God step in and do something, what do they mean? If that question has ever come to you, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't he do something? Do we want him to punish every sin or just some sins? Would you want God to punish somebody living 1,000 miles away when they did wrong and make them stop doing wrong, but let you get away with it? Would we want God to punish all wrongdoing? And would we want God to punish all wrongdoing all the time? I don't know if you use AOL. I don't know whether you follow the Atlanta Braves. I don't know whether you're a history buff when it comes to the America Cup races. But at some point, I'm sure you have read the name Ted Turner. And Ted Turner was speaking back in 1990 to a large group of people. He had just been given the Humanist of the Year award. And he was explaining to them why he was a thoroughgoing humanist. This is what he said. He said that when he was growing up, he had a sister that he loved very much. And she took ill. She was dying. And he said, I prayed. He said, I prayed to God that he would spare my sister. And she died. And he said, I made up my mind at that point that I would live the rest of my life depending on myself, not on some unfeeling phantom being that did not exist. And of course, there was wild applause because they all felt just the same as he did. And if you just listen to what he's saying, please notice what he's saying. I pulled the cord, the dumbwaiter. I called God and he never answered. I snapped my fingers and the heavenly butler did not come and do what I wanted him to do. Well, now, when we want to know why doesn't God step in, why doesn't he do something? By whose standards do we want God to operate? Do we want God to put an end to all wrongdoing or just what I think is wrong? For instance, when those planes crashed into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon and into the field in Pennsylvania, my standards dictate that those people were terrorists, that that act was an inhumane, inhuman, ungodly, vicious, heartless, evil assault on innocent human beings. Now, some people might say, if there is a God, why didn't some invisible hand just come in between the plane and those buildings and let the plane crash without smashing into the buildings and killing all those lives? And if God did that, wouldn't people fear him and say, wow, God is a powerful God. Look at what he did. See, I think if God did that, the husbands and wives of the people and the pilots and the flight attendants on that plane would have said, what kind of a God is he? Couldn't he have stopped those planes on the ground and not let them crash at all? And if he did that, there are people halfway around the world that would say, what kind of a God is he when those freedom fighters were stopped from making their ultimate sacrifice? Why did this happen? Here are these different standards. If God were to intervene by his standards, do you know how many of us would be left? The psalmist put it this way. If God marked iniquity, nobody would stand. we'd all be gone. We'd all be dead. Because we're all sinners. And in fact, if God stepped in, you see, and saved my daughter, let's say, saved your daughter from dying in a flood in Sarajevo, but your son died in an accident in Saugus the next week, would you say, well, you know, God worked over here, so it was okay that he let my son die? Or would you say, you know, I want God always to step in. I never want anything to happen to my son or my daughter. I never want anything to happen to my family. I always want God. Here's what we want. We want to live the way we want to live. And then we want God to make sure we don't have to pay the bill. Or to put it in Bible language, we want to sin, but we don't want to suffer. See, we want to live our lives the way we want them to live, but when it comes to facing the reality of our sins and the penalty for our sins and the repercussions from what we've done, then we want God to step in and make sure that it's happy ever after and that there's no suffering. Now, my friend, God is a God of absolute righteousness as well as complete compassion. And he is one day going to deal with this thing called sin. And he is going to put it out of his universe. And the reason he's going to do that is because he dealt with it at a place called Calvary. And so I want to hurry there with you and tell you that this God, who is so loving, has provided a way to rescue us. I need to tell you about the love that impelled him. The love that brought the Lord Jesus from heaven into this world. God only had one son. It may be the most astounding thing that I will ever be able to tell you. It may be the most astounding thing that anybody in the world would ever be able to tell you. God gave his son to die for you. God gave his son to die for you. I have two boys. Now, I'm sorry. I need to tell you this. Along with the Christians here, we would do anything we could short of committing sin to see you saved. But I wouldn't give my son to die for you. I wouldn't let anybody take my boy away and be murdered on behalf of somebody else. Think of the love that impelled the Lord Jesus to come from heaven. You must understand that up there, nobody spat in his face. Nobody said, let's put a crown of thorns on his head. Nobody suggested that we go up and drag him from the throne and take him outside and nail nails through his hands and feet and put him on a cross. Police in Washington, D.C. were absolutely horrified. They had a surveillance tape that showed a daylight killing in the northeast section of the town. It was at a gas station. And a man had just been killed and robbed. I think it may even involve the carjacking. What was so horrific about it was that as the man lay there bleeding to death, other people came and went from the gas pumps while he was dying. The surveillance camera shows one man actually going over and looking at him. And then going back and finishing pumping gas in his car and hanging it up and driving away. And they couldn't get over the indifference. Because a man was dying. Reminded me of when I heard about the man who had the heart attack in the health club. Of course, you know, people are very busy. They've got to get their exercises in and then there's the job to get to. And so the police were having to pick their way around while people were on their life cycles and their low impact aerobic machines while the man is there. There's the corpse. He has died. They've left him where he is and they're going to do the chalk mark and all that stuff. And people are still going on with their exercise. Yes, a life ended, but of course they had their jobs to get to, and they had these 100 reps to get in the meantime, and so it really didn't matter that the man died. See, I could understand that if God was indifferent to our problems, because he is in heaven, never facing anything of what we were going through. But the remarkable story of the gospel is this, that in the heart of that blessed God, there was love for you and me. I'm not talking about a feeling. Perhaps you have been married long enough to understand the difference between the feeling of infatuation and a commitment out of love of one person to another person. So please don't imagine now a feeling of infatuation that when God looked toward earth, it was just nothing he could do about his feelings, that he just thought, I've got to do something for these people. Because the Bible makes it clear that angels sin. And God never had any draw toward them. It wasn't a matter of God saying, now I love them and I want to save them. But for some reason that the Bible does not explain, and therefore that I cannot explain, God set his love on you. God determined to seek your welfare, your well-being, and to do it at the ultimate, the infinite cost of his own son. The Lord Jesus said he was like a shepherd searching for the lost, coming into the world and going after us until he could find us, going all the way that had to be gone, going through everything that he had to go through. He likened himself to the merchant man who's looking for goodly pearls and finds the one pearl that he's after. And then goes and sells everything he has to find that pearl. See, this is a unique story. I haven't studied all the religions of the world. But from all that I've been able to ascertain from my small bit of studying, in 4,000 years of recorded history, nobody ever came up with the idea of a God that loved everybody. Nobody. Now, there ought to be something astounding just about that in itself. That whenever people thought about God or the gods, they took their emotions and they just kind of like projected their emotions on those gods or that god. So, for instance, Sparta thought God loves us. Or the gods love us. Warriors thought this god loves us. Some men thought now Epaphrodite loves us. Others thought Artemis loves us. Another thought now Ares or Mars, the god of war, he likes us warriors. There were cities that had their gods. There were countries that had their gods. There were groups of people who had their gods. Very parochial, very narrow, very local. But a god for everybody? And a god of love? Some time ago in Minnesota, the radio station reported the theft of a Volkswagen bus. Actually, the report was in Minnesota. The theft had taken place in California. A VW bug. The police were after the man who stole that vehicle. Yes, they were after him because he had committed a crime and they wanted to get the car back. But there was something even more pressing. The man from whom he had stolen the car dealt with extermination of rodents and pests. And there were crackers on the front seat in a bag that were laced with poison. And the police were after that man to save him. So that while he's running from the police and thinking, the last thing I want is to spot a man in blue or to see a squad car, I've got to make sure they never catch me, they're feverishly searching for him to save him from the poison that will kill him. And many people treat God like that. They imagine, I want to make sure I don't get too close to God. It seems to me that people that get close to God, they get sort of radical. And I think I just want to keep my distance and live my life. And God is searching for you to save you from the awful poison of sin, to save you from this deadly power that destroys lives and dooms souls to the lake of fire. And that's why the Lord Jesus came. Think of the loss that it involved. God's giving of his only son, Christ's giving of his life. Imagine if you had never heard this before and you walked into a meeting here and some ordinary man got up and told you that the Creator gave his life for you. Wouldn't that be astounding? Wouldn't we be left to wonder why would he do a thing like that? Instead of wiping us off the map and starting with another kind of creature that would obey him and love him, why would God ever not merely go after us and try and win us back, but actually pay the price our salvation? Here's the way the Bible puts it. And we read the words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know what the angel said to Joseph? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know what the New Testament tells us? That when Christ went to Calvary, something was happening that Pilate and Herod and Judas and the chief priests and the rulers of the people and the mob and the centurion and the soldiers had nothing to do with. They were involved in his betrayal. They were involved in his condemnation. They were involved in his execution. They were involved in the pounding of the nails into his hands and feet. They weren't involved in this. That the Lord God laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all, and that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It was the Savior giving himself for guilty sinners. So think with me finally of the life that he imparts. This God who loves you, who wants to save you from sin, is not interested merely in somehow delivering you from a penalty in the next life so that you won't go to hell, and then just sending you adrift in this world to do the best you can and try and get through it as best you can. He has the richest blessings possible to bestow, to give to you. And those blessings are summed up in what the Bible calls eternal life. He wants to give you life that's truly life. The Lord Jesus spoke about people having a new birth, getting everlasting life. When a person receives everlasting life, God becomes his father. God becomes his father. When a person is born again, he gets a heavenly father. When a person is born again, he's placed into a glorious family. I love my brother and sister, but to be honest with you, they and I belong to the greatest family in the world. And it's not the Higgins family. We belong to a family that the Bible calls God's family. You in that family? I entered that family on July the 10th, 1966. I was just a guilty sinner, just a teenager. I was traveling down this Broadway, absolutely careless about where I was going to be when I died. And in a gospel meeting like this, I began to face facts. See, I just didn't like sit there and let it drift through and plan what I was going to do the next day, which is what I usually did. I actually listened. And when I listened to what the Bible said, I thought to myself, now wait a minute, I know this is true, this is real. What am I going to do about this? That galvanized me that night to go after salvation. And at about 9:45 that night, I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And at that moment, I was placed in God's family. And God became my Father. And I received a faithful friend who will never leave me for the rest of my life here and for all eternity, the Lord Jesus. Before I came here, I had a phone call from a young woman. She's in college, but her call just reminded me of gospel meetings that she was attending a number of years ago. She's from an inner city home. Her name is Latoya. She had 6 or 7 foster homes. Her mother stepped out of her life when she was just a little girl. She never saw her mother again. She has no idea where her mother is. I'll just be as guarded as I can in my language and hope you will understand what I mean when I tell you that in those homes, in many of those homes, that young woman was treated in the worst way imaginable. So she grew up with some simple facts in her life. Here they were. Nobody really loves me. People just want to use me. The only thing that's worth in life is just getting whatever you can out of it. But Latoya came as a young girl to Sunday school and then to these gospel meetings. And Latoya wanted to be saved. And one day, see, only God could arrange a thing like this. One day, Latoya, with all of this in her mind, she'd been lying awake at night after the meeting, thinking about all of this and wondering how she could be saved and thinking, what a wonderful thing it would be to have life like that, eternal life. She went to school the next day. She opened her locker, She had forgotten she had put this up there, you see. But she opened her locker, and the first thing staring at her was the calendar that one of the Christians had given her. And these are the words that she read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And a young woman whose life had known absolutely nothing of real love, suddenly came to understand that the greatest person in the universe loved her, gave his son to die for her. And at that moment, a girl who never could remember her mother's face became a member of the greatest family in the world. I hope you'll get in that family tonight. You know what's wrong with the world? Us. You know what's wrong with us? We're sinners. Do you know what God can do for you tonight? Forgive your sins. He can put them away. He can save you from your sins if you will trust his Son. Shall we pray?